We have the start of our new series this week, which I am incredibly excited about. And so I'm so glad there's a few of you here to hear the first message. We are going to do, from this point on, one book of the Old Testament every week. Maybe for 39 weeks straight, or maybe we'll break it up depending on what happens. And then I'm away for a couple of weeks, so I managed to palm off Leviticus and Numbers, which is awesome. So I managed to avoid that. But yeah, we're going to do one book of the Old Testament every week. And the reason is this: we've got a number of new Christians in the church, and we basically, a lot of people are a little bit afraid of the Old Testament. And so what we want to do is we want to tie the whole thing together so that everyone gets an understanding of how the Old Testament kind of works, where it fits. So we're going to do something, the same thing for every book, really. We're going to look at its context. Where does it fit? The Old Testament is not in chronological order. It's actually in its genres. So we're going to look at how it fits. So we're going to look at its major themes. And we're going to look at how it points at Jesus. So every book is ultimately about Christ. So we're going to look at their context, their major themes, and how they're about Jesus. So really excited about this. So I get to start with Genesis this morning, which I think is absolutely fantastic, picking up the book of Genesis. Really, by the time we get to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, I'm really hoping that it's pulled the whole thing together for you and giving you a much deeper and richer appreciation of our Savior as we see how the whole Old Testament points at Him. All right, so to begin with, looking at Genesis. Last year, I was at our Acts 29 International Conference. So Acts 29 is the church planting movement that this church is a part of. And so last year, I was over in the States at our international conference, and it was around that time where things were really blowing up a little bit in the States with the racial side of things. So while I was in Texas at one point was when, there had been some unarmed shooting of black men by police. And then if you remember, some black guys came out as snipers and shot some police officers. And that actually happened in Dallas while I was sort of there. So all of that while the conference was about to begin was happening. And so at our international conference, Matt Chandler, who's the head of our Acts 29 movement, he got, I think it was four black pastors of Acts 29 churches on stage, and he interviewed them about what it was like growing up in the States as black men. And it was really a touching, emotional, amazing time as brothers and sisters in Christ to spend that time together. And you began to hear the stories, Yeah, each one of them talked about getting the chat with their dad, where their dad would say, "You're a young black man," which specifically means you can't be like other people. And then they talked about how the first time that became a reality for them, the first time racism became real in their life, and then the conversation they'd had with their dad sort of rammed home. And it was this really emotional time shared together. But one of the things that struck me the most was one of the guys said, "A hard thing for me is I have no origin."
No what?
Origin. Because none of the slave is worried about where you came from or what your background was or your history. So all these people have a start somewhere, but they've got no point of reference before that. And so there's no sense of knowing your ancestry or how far back it goes, because all of these guys just have a start point at some point as slaves. And they find that really tough. And I thought about that. And I thought, I had never thought of that. And I thought, that's incredibly difficult. And I mean, they're not the only people that have that challenge. I mean, there's plenty of people I know who can't really trace their ancestry back very far. And certainly in Australia, we have a convict history, and a lot of us can't go that far back in that regard as well. But it's actually tough because people want to know their roots, don't they? Your ancestry, your background, your roots, your journey, it kind of informs a little bit about who you are, doesn't it? Isn't that why we want to know? Why am I like I am? That's a little bit shaped because of my parents, who were shaped by their parents. So in a sense, we really understand more of who we are, the way we think, the way we act. We understand more of ourselves by understanding our roots. Which is why Ancestry.com, do you know how many searches they have a day? 75 million. 75 million a day from people trying to understand their roots, their history, their journey, because it informs us a little bit about ourselves. I say all this to say that the word Genesis simply is a book that means origins. The word Genesis means origins. The book of Genesis is the book of our origins. That's why we love the book of Genesis, because it is the story that informs each and every one of us about our roots. It's the story that informs all of us about our journey and why we are like we are. People ask that question, you know, why am I here? Well, the actual answer is found in the book of Genesis, the book of origins. So it explains all of life's big questions right here in the first book of the Bible. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are really to do with the history of the whole universe and specifically Earth. And from chapter 12 on, it's really the history of one people, the nation of Israel. Now, the traditional view of the book of Genesis is that it was written by Moses, who was no doubt wise enough, educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He would have needed a lot of information revealed to him by God. I have no problems with that having occurred. And Jesus actually quotes Moses as having written it, and that's good enough for me. So I'm more than happy that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of Genesis. So let's have a look at it. Let's get stuck into this story of our origins. The first two chapters reveal so much truth that it really does answer most of life's existential questions. Are really found in the first two chapters. Verse 1 of Genesis tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't that tell us a lot already? Doesn't that totally inform us about who we are already? God created the heavens and the earth. God. It means that He is eternal. It means that He was before all things. It means that He is all-powerful. It means that He is immortal, that He is the Creator. God created the heavens and the earth. The reason that we are here, the reason that any of this is here, is because of God. So straight away, that completely informs our understanding of who we are. God created the heavens and the earth. This is simply why, stealing from next week, I don't know if Kev will talk about it at all, but when God introduces Himself to Moses and He gives His name as what? I am. Because He is. That is God. He is the eternal one, the one who has always been, always will be. He is I am. So I am created all things. That informs our understanding. Now, I don't know about you. I'm friends with heaps of non-Christians on social media, which I absolutely love. And they love ridiculing me for my Christian faith, which I quite enjoy as well. But one of the ones that really amuses me is I constantly see memes on Facebook, ridiculing the Christian creation story. And they have all kinds of cartoons and they have all kind of funny memes ridiculing the Christian belief. And like I said, it doesn't bother me at all. And actually, some of them I find quite funny. But what is amusing to me is the people who are ridiculing me believe that nothing exploded into everything and that nothing steadily got more and more complex until it became us. And I cannot help but be amused to think, you're ridiculing me because I believe there is the I am, the one who always was, who through intelligence created this, whilst you believe nothing exploded into everything. I think there's a bit of case here where we can both laugh at each other, right? Like, seriously, it takes faith to hold both positions. And in fact, and I accept that it takes faith to believe in the gospel, but I also would say this, that to me, it makes more sense that there has always been one who could create. That nothing simply didn't explode and become more and more complex. To me, that actually is an easier belief to hold. So we learn right at the start that there is God and he is transcendent. He is all powerful, immortal, and he pronounces in Genesis that his creation is good. So we read that again and again in the creation story that his creation is good and God announced that it was good. But there's only one thing he says is very good. What's that?
Man.
Correct, Monique. People. God creates us and he says it is very good because God created us as the pinnacle of his creation. God created us as his image bearer, as the rulers in his stead over creation. We are the highest order of his creation. We are higher than the trees and higher than the animals. We alone are the image bearers of God with all of the rights and responsibilities that come with that position. So we learn that God is eternal and powerful and that we are loved. God has pronounced that we are very good and that we have been given responsibility and purpose by God. This informs us greatly, doesn't it? That we are not some primordial soup that randomly gathered together and got more complex, but instead we are lovingly created by Almighty God. And that changes the way we think. Because it means no one is a random accident. It means no one is a loose lottery winning collection of atoms, but it means that we are designed and created by our loving God, which has led Christians throughout the ages to start free schooling, to start free healthcare, to start all the charities because of the belief of the inherent value of people, because they are made in the image of God. Knowing this changes the way that we live and changes the way that we think about all people. Genesis 1 and 2 defines our worth. So what went wrong? Well, of course, that's Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the story of Adam and Eve, their rejection as God, as their Lord, and their desire to live independently of God, making their own choices about right and wrong. This event, as we said, is known as the fall, and this is the world that we live in. People putting their own desires above all else, leading to war, to murder, to cruelty. I sometimes watch the news. I try to avoid it, honestly. Because it's bad news. And we all know this. And then when I see crimes, and specifically those relating to children, and I think, and I know you've thought it too, how is that even possible? How could somebody do that? I'm not alone, surely, feeling that. Well, this story in Genesis is actually how. That when you decide to put your own pleasures and desires above all else, if you take that to a far enough degree, that is the root of every crime that's ever committed. When somebody says, this thing I want is more important than anybody else, that is at the root cause of everything, isn't it? Be it sexual sin, be it violent, be it whatever it is, at the root cause is somebody saying, what I want is more important than the hurt I will cause. At the root cause, there is this desire to have self-gratification over all else, including the hurt of others. The truth is, we're not designed to follow our own desires. We're designed to follow God, but we rejected him. And we don't do well living apart from him. And then we see it all spiral from there. In Genesis 6, we have the worldwide flood. And you read in verse 5 of Genesis 6 that basically the intention at the heart of man was only evil at that point. That all of society at its total crux was evil. Everyone wanted their own good first, and the desire of everyone was evil. And so we go through, and that's what we see, this spreading cause of sin as it goes throughout the world, as everyone lives apart from their Creator. And that is Genesis chapters 1 to 11. But from Genesis chapter 12, we begin to see God turn that around. God intervened to save us from our own desires. From chapter 12, we see God choose one people on earth to be a blessing to all people on earth. It starts with a man named Abram, who will later have his name changed to Abraham, and from him will come the nation of Israel. Why him? Because God chose him. That's why. I don't have a better answer than that. God chose Abraham, but know this. God chose Abraham and his family to be a blessing. They weren't meant to keep that blessing to themselves as the chosen people of God, but they were to be a light to the nations. So the nation of Israel were called by God to take the blessing of God and to pour it out upon the world. And ultimately, they failed to do that. A, they didn't want to share the blessings of God. They just viewed themselves as being better than everybody else. And B, they really failed to do it themselves anyway. And so ultimately, it didn't work. But they were called and asked to be a blessing to the nations. But ultimately, God would use them to do that anyway. So Genesis ends with the people of God, Israel, going to Egypt to secure their safety in a time of famine. And all of this was brought about by the hand of God. Joseph is there by the hand of God to save them. God is in control and saves his people. God himself was always going to have to save Israel from their sin. God himself is always going to have to save us from ours. Jesus is God. He is equal with God. And he came in the flesh to redeem us from sin. So looking at that sort of major sweep of Genesis and all those big themes it's on about, how does all of that point at Jesus? That's really the ultimate question, isn't it? How does all of this point at Jesus? Well, I want to share with you the words of Christ from John chapter 5 to start with. Really important we get this. John chapter 5. This could probably nearly be the theme verse for this series. John chapter 5, 46 to 47. The words of Christ, John 5, 46 to 47. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So this is Jesus saying, look, if you believe Moses, you'll believe me, because Moses was writing about me. It's all about Jesus. It's all pointing at Jesus. It's all to do with him in setting the scene for Christ to come as our Savior. And it's not just the writings of Moses. The entirety of the Old Testament is pointing at Jesus, which is why in this series what we're doing is we're looking at how it all points at Jesus. So we've seen those big themes, but specifically, how do we find Christ in each one of these pages of Scripture? Jesus has said it's about him, and hopefully what we're going to do is find and discover more of Christ as we work through this passage together. So to start with, the first reference I'm going to look at, there's so many of them. It's a very familiar one to you, I'm sure. I'm going to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. Incredibly familiar verse. So we've had the fall. We've had the fact that the fall has occurred. We've rejected God. People are rejecting him for their own desires to put themselves first. And right here at the start of Scripture, when everything from this forward, this point forward looks bleak because sin and death have entered the world, God promises here, right here in Genesis 3:15, that a child born of a woman, a child would come who would crush Satan's head. Satan, who kind of represents sin and death and all of the things that are against God, that there is one coming who will crush the serpent's head, who will put an end to the reign of Satan, the prince of the air at this time, that Jesus would come and crush Satan. So right here in Genesis 3:15, there's a spark of hope in what is a bleak chapter to say that there is one coming who is going to crush the serpent's head. And of course, that would be Jesus. Yeah, it's interesting. I don't know whether you ever knew this. It also says that Satan would bruise his heel. During crucifixion, of course, as you know, they would nail their feet together like this. and the crucified person, they would asphyxiate on the cross, because the way you hang, you can't breathe. The only way you can breathe is by pushing yourself up off the nail to actually enable yourself to breathe. And because your feet were nailed like this, there was only one foot that could actually kind of push it all, and it was the heel of the foot that was closest to the cross. And when they took crucified people down, that heel would be black and blue from having to try and push yourself up to breathe continually. So when you were nailed to the cross, you ended up with a bruised heel. Just this little reference, you know, like God is in control. And when it says that you would bruise his heel, well, that's in fact what happens. On the cross, you get a bruised heel, right? So this was what Jesus did. So right here, we've got a reference to say that the one is coming who is going to crush the serpent's head. Moving along, Genesis 3:21. We've got a little hint here, which I absolutely love. The man and his wife, Adam and Eve, they realize they're naked and they're ashamed. In other words, they feel now the weight of their sin. They no longer feel comfortable before each other, or more importantly, before God. God comes walking in the cool of the day and they hide from the presence of God. Their sin has made them want to hide from God. They no longer feel comfortable in his presence. But sin will never allow you to be comfortable in the presence of God. Praise Jesus that he died and took the penalty of our sin. So we've got this scene where they are hiding from God and where they've made those fig leaves to try and cover themselves. And yet it says God took the skins of animals and he clothed them. So we've got a reference here to say that the first animals died and that God made garments to cover Adam and Eve. In other words, the first sort of sacrifice, in a sense, for on behalf of sin was made by God when he sacrificed animals to cover Adam and Eve. It's the first hint that there is going to need to be sacrifice to cover our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin. And so from this point on, as we go on in coming weeks, we're going to see the sacrificial system begin, where the blood of animals is shed to cover, to make atonement for our sin. And the first act of that happening is here in Genesis, and it's done by God as he covers the actions of Adam and Eve, as he makes atonement. The reality is that the whole sacrificial system is going to begin from this point on, but all of it is designed to point at Jesus. Because the reality is, sacrificing animals does not cover our sin. It only points to the one who can. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 says this. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In the sacrificial system that's going to begin, every year they would slit the throat of an ox and they would spray out its blood, which told you one thing really and one thing only, that you were sinful. And that atonement for your sin had to be made. And the next year they did it again and again and again. So rather than actually taking away your sin, it was a constant reminder of the fact that you're what? Sinful. And so it didn't do anything to cleanse your conscience of guilt. It only reminded you that you needed cleansing. So the writer of Hebrews says it couldn't do it. It only told you that something was going to have to happen for you. And then we read in chapter 10, same chapter, a little bit further down, verse 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for all time to pay the penalty of sin. Why don't we offer sacrifices in this church? I mean, A, the school's probably going to get really messy if it's mad at us, there's blood everywhere. But we don't have to, because Jesus was the final sacrifice. Because he was God in the flesh, he was of infinite worth and value, and he bore the full wrath of God for our sin. And so Jesus paid that penalty for now and forevermore. We are clean before God because of Jesus. There is no sacrifice left to make, because in Christ you are free from your sin. That is why we celebrate Christ. So all of the Old Testament sacrifices, and beginning here when God made clothing for them, it was all to point at Jesus. And because of Christ, you no longer need to hide from God because of your sin. You no longer need to be covered from your sin, because Christ has paid the penalty, and you stand perfect before God when you put your faith in Jesus. You have his righteousness. Isn't that a promise? No more hiding, no more shame, no more guilt, because in Christ you are forgiven, and you are forgiven from everything that has happened in your life and everything that will happen. And you walk in the freedom of the blood of Christ. That's what we celebrate. And it points at Christ right here in Genesis chapter 3. And if we move along in Genesis 12, we have a promise to Abraham that his descendants will be, you know, like the stars, but we have a promise that through him, all people on earth will be blessed. Through him, all people on earth will be blessed. Now, that's actually a pretty profound statement when you think about it. If God said to me, hey, Sam, through you, all people on earth will be blessed, I'd be like, really? I don't know how that's quite going to happen. It's a pretty big statement, isn't it? It's repeated a number of times. If you go over to Genesis 28, we've got Jacob. And God saying to Abraham's grandson, through you, all people on earth will be blessed. It's not a doubt. It's not a question. It's a statement by God that through you, all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. How is that possible? Of course, what it's really referring to is that through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the line of Israel would come the Messiah, would come the one whom would be the blessing to all people. That Christ would come because God so loved the world, and he would give his life as a redemption for many who put their faith in him. Through Christ, all peoples on earth would be blessed. That is the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. So the Savior comes who is for all people, but he was promised to come through the line of Abraham, and so Jesus did, from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, as a blessing to the world. And then we can read in Genesis, right at the end, 49 verse 10, so right at the end of the book of Genesis, 49 verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all people. From Judah will come the ruler, and that ruler will rule forevermore. The scepter shall not pass from him. He will be the king eternal. And of course, not only was Jesus of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but he was of the tribe of Judah. Jesus perfectly fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, apart from the ones he won't fulfill until he returns. So Genesis tells us our origins. It tells us we were created by Almighty God, and it tells us that he cares for us. It tells us that due to our sin and disobedience, we broke our relationship with God and plunged the world into the chaos we know so well. But Genesis also begins right there in chapter 3 to say that the Savior is coming. And it begins to tell us what to expect, that he will crush the serpent's head. That we, one day, one of Abraham's descendants from the tribe of Judah, will come. And Jesus fulfills all of those things perfectly. So in closing, what does all of this mean? It means that ultimately we must have faith in Jesus, but we don't have faith without reason. There's a lot of proof that supports Jesus being who he said he is. God in the flesh, the Savior of mankind. It means that you can build your foundation on a foundation of faith in the knowledge of God. So that when the time of trouble comes, you won't be knocked down. That you can build your faith on the knowledge of God's word, that you can know its truth, so that you can stand firm in the storm. And finally, most importantly, it tells us that Jesus is God's plan of salvation. Right here in Genesis 3, it tells us of the coming of the one who will save us from our sin. Right here we learn that God so loved us that he would send his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. So that when we put our faith in him, we have life evermore and righteousness in his name. That you can have a relationship of joy with God, a relationship of peace with God, because Jesus has given his life for you. Genesis tells us that we are sinners, but it tells us that God is a Savior. And can I tell you how amazing and profound that is? The closing thought I leave you with this morning, the closing thought I want to leave you with is this. All other religions tell you what you must do to get to God. And Christianity tells you what God has done to bring you to himself. You can't earn God's salvation. There is nothing you can do to earn God's salvation. You must accept the free gift of Christ. What joy, peace, and freedom it is to know that your eternity is held in his hands. And it's held in his hands by his will, not yours. Because I'm a fickle person. I'm up and I'm down. I'm really excited about Jesus some days, and other days I could throw in the towel when I'm at a really bleak point. But Jesus holds me in his hand. Because if it was me hanging on to him, I would not have peace. But he's hanging on to me, and I know that I'll be with him in eternity. That is the joy that we begin to see in the book of Genesis. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the story of our origins. Lord, that we know that we're not a random accident, but we have been created by Almighty God. Lord, and we thank you that it clearly shows that it was us who rejected you. But Lord, your word also shows that you didn't reject us, Lord, but you have sent your son to die in our place. Lord, that you have done what is necessary to give us life. And we just want to praise you this morning, Lord, that we can trust you. Lord, I ask for each person here that they would put their faith in Jesus and learn to walk in the freedom and grace of Christ. Lord, that honoring you with our lives is not a set of must-dos to get to heaven, but it's a response to love. Lord, we pray that we would be a people in this church of grace who would celebrate with joy the things of Christ. Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh this morning. We do so in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.